How good is your word? Let's start by critiquing the words of others. You might remember some of these. By 1990, no Australian child will be living in poverty. Bob Hawke said that in 1987. There will never, ever be a GST. John Howard said that in 1995, and he implemented the GST in 1999, the tax we had to have. There will be no carbon tax under the government I lead. Julia Gillard, shortly before she won the election and shortly before she implemented a carbon tax. So it's easy, isn't it, to critique the words of other people, and we would easily arrive at the conclusion that these words are not worth the paper that they eventually get written on, right? You've heard that phrase before. And we want to reflect this morning on the power of words. Let me see if I can inherit Ian's ability to get this clicker working. No, Norm, I'll just have to ask you to click to the next slide. Your words might be powerful, but the credibility of your promises define you. But then, thinking of promises, it's important to consider this next one. Promises are only as strong as the person who gives them. And reflecting on this led Napoleon Bonaparte to say this last one: the best way to keep one's word is not to give it. And we can all have a bit of a laugh, can't we? Because we actually know in ourselves that in our best moments, yeah, we do keep our word. But there have been plenty of times when, at least I'll say it for myself, I've said things and I've made promises that I've been unable to keep. And it's just a reminder to me that the real hope for the future, a future that's concrete and lasting, depends on promises actually kept. Promises that are reliable. A word that when it is said, it will be done. And none of us actually can do that perfectly, and none of us actually can speak a word that lasts into eternity. And so in this next series, in the lead up to Christmas, as we change things up a little, as we meet Jesus in Isaiah, we're actually going to see how good God's word is. And simply put this morning, and these are the two points of the talk, with God, said is done, and done is Jesus. Said is done. Done is Jesus. So let me reread for us Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And really, these are the key sentences, I think, for the talk this morning. Matthew chapter 1 from verse 20. Joseph, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So not only is God good to his word, God's word is exceptionally good. It's Jesus, God with us, who will save us from our sins as we trust in him. Please join me and let's pray. We need God's help to stay awake, to hear these words, to believe them, and to live them out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that what you say is done. You are so reliable. Father, thank you that what you have said is done, and that's Jesus. Please help us to see, Father, that all your promises come true in the Lord Jesus, who wants to give us life with you. Please help us to hear it and believe him. In Jesus' name, Amen. So here's my first point. Said is done. I'm thinking of those verses in Matthew, but I just want to backtrack to cover the context in Isaiah. So the context in Isaiah is a time of people not taking God at his word. And it's a time of tremendous turmoil. Diana and I were reflecting a little bit on the state of the world of world affairs and also kind of more local affairs at the moment, even what's going on in our church at the time of change. It's turmoil everywhere, but it's always been the case, right? But this is a particular time of turmoil. So Isaiah prophesied to Judah, okay? So Judah was David's tribe, and Judah was in the south, and I'll show a map in a moment. But Judah was in the south of Israel, and it was the remnant of the tribes of Israel that had remained faithful to God. And Isaiah prophesied between 740 BC and 701 BC. So about 40 years, 700 odd years before Jesus comes. And he's reminding them about God's covenant word. He's calling them back to God's covenant word. He's pronouncing judgment over them in relation to the promises that God has made. But he's also starting to talk to them about not only judgment, but hope that is coming. He's talking to them about judgment because they've rebelled. He's talking to them about hope because God loves them. He wants to be gracious to them. And our passage occurs around about 735 BC. So if we could just see the map. So Israel and Syria are uniting against Assyria. So what we've got here is Judah down in the south and Israel in the middle with Assyria and Assyria and Syria. But you can see Judah is located right down here. And what's happening is this. So Israel, which is the 10 tribes that have abandoned God's covenant, located themselves up in Damascus and started worshipping golden calves. They are saying to Judah, we want you to make an alliance with us, with Syria, against Assyria that's coming down from the north. And they're trying to coerce Judah into being part of that. And the King Ahaz of Judah says, no, we're not going to do that. Not going to do that. So in this context, God is speaking to Ahaz. So we've got this contrast of voices. The voices that are coming from outside, the tribes of Israel, or the people of Israel in the north, with Syria, saying to Ahaz, come and join us. And then we hear the voice of God various times. So this is Isaiah chapter 7. God says in verse 4 to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. And then through Isaiah, God's saying, now all these others are plotting your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So can you hear the contrast? All those voices say this, but here's what the sovereign Lord says. Here's what I say. Verse 9, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Because God's saying, look, all these things that they're threatening, they won't take place. Verse 11, trust me. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest of heights. So God is extremely confident. He's really, really clear that he's in control. And he just wants Ahaz to trust him. But what we see is that faith in the sovereign Lord played no part in Ahaz's religion or politics. We know from another place, 2 Kings chapter 16, that Ahaz has sought an alliance with Assyria. So what he's trying to stitch up is that Assyria, who's against Syria and Israel, will kind of wrap back around and help him in an alliance against them. And we hear his right-sounding words. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. But God's response shows us Ahaz actually has no trust in the Lord. He calls him out. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" So the Lord's saying to him, no, trust me. Ask me for a sign. I'll give it to you. I'll show you my power so that you will actually keep being connected to me. And so while the king calls in an army, actually trying to get evil of Assyria to fight the evil of Israel and Syria against him, God looks to the birth of a child. That makes sense, doesn't it? Have a listen again to what God says. "I will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive. She will give birth to a son. You will call him Emmanuel. And before he reaches a certain age, the land of the two kings who are against you will be destroyed." Absolutely guaranteed. So there's this sign of judgment that's coming against God's enemies, which will be salvation for God's people. Said, done. Said and done. So here's a question for us to reflect on before we think about how Jesus is the done. Where do you go when the enemies are at your gate? Where do you turn? Because I think it is true to say that where we turn first of all shows us where our faith actually is, where our deep trust actually is. And let me just put a sharper point on it. Where we turn shows us our God. It shows us where we think the actual power is. Let me give you a little bit of an example. I remember speaking to a missionary who was serving in a South American context. And we were talking about the Italian context, about what people would trust and believe in Italy. And as we talked more, he said, you know what I'm reflecting on? I just keep watching the people that I know who are connected to our church go between our church and the local witch doctor. And he said, I think I understand why. They're just looking for where the power is. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, right? Because it's very difficult for us to contemplate why that could be the case in this kind of world, which is so hyper-developed, where our social security system means that we can call 000 and an ambulance actually comes, right? And it will take us to a very decent hospital where the care is very, very good. And we pay very, very little for it. But when you're living in a situation where you have none of that, of course you are looking for the power that can intervene. And you don't particularly care where that comes from, whether it's the local church or whether it's a local witch doctor, because all you want is help. Of course, of course. And you're not really going to trust in a promise that just seems so thin and so crazy. Remember how I expressed it before? While the king calls in an army, God looks to the birth of a child. I think in human terms, I'm going with the army, right? Because this just looks absurd. But what God says through Matthew is, come into the future and I'll show you how what God said was done, and that done is Jesus. So this is my second point. Done is Jesus. So just the context for a moment. Let me read for you from Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. He sums up the genealogies, God, the record of God's faithfulness and human frailty, but God's covenant kindness. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So he's just summing up saying, God called Abraham out of Ur into the promised land. He sent his people out of the promised land into exile. He called them out of exile back into the promised land. And finally, in this final phase, he's really going to completely, once for all, deliver them out of captivity into final rescue. But they do find themselves in a moment of oppression. They do find themselves under stress. like Ahaz in a certain sense, but they've been overtaken by the Roman Empire. And we find a focus on Joseph, who himself, under the Roman Empire, within the Jewish kind of organization of life and religion, he is under stress. It's quite something. It's personal, it's social, it's religious. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, a very normal thing. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Wow. So where does Joseph go when the armies are at the gate? Not quite the armies at the gate, but certainly something that he wasn't expecting. And we understand, don't we, from his reaction that this was a great trouble, both for Mary and for him. But he is trying to honour the Lord, actually. It's a wonderful example for us of what that looks like. No, I'm not going to jettison her. I'm not going to expose her to public disgrace. No, I will seek to be gracious. And it's interesting because I think the words that God spoke through Isaiah to Ahaz really come to my mind here, but the part of the phrase is used, isn't it? Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So back in Ahaz's day, God says, here's the sign of the judgment against your enemies and salvation, if you will believe it, the virgin will be with child. And that was actually a sign for Ahaz's time. But what we're understanding as far as prophecy works and as far as what God is doing in the Old Testament, it's a foreshadowing of what will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph can have great confidence in what's going on because the angel says, no, said is done. Done is what's happening actually in your life and in the womb of your fiancée. Emmanuel, God with us. The Saviour, the Messiah is coming. Said is done. Done is Jesus. And the greatest need that anyone has will be taken care of. Forgiveness of sins. And Joseph's response is instructive for us. Joseph did what was commanded because he understood what God says is done, so what God says I will do. What God says is done, so what God says I will do. And we know, don't we, she gave birth, as was said, to a son, not a daughter, as was said, and he gave him the name Jesus, as he was told. A simple trust in God's great power, because what Joseph is realizing in this moment, life comes from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. He won't go anywhere else and search for it. In the first instance, he was trying to honour the Lord and act righteously. In the second instance, he perfectly obeys what God says because he's understanding that there is nothing else outside of what God says and promises that can actually give life. And what's growing in the womb of his fiancée is testimony to that fact because he knows he had nothing to do with it. So, in conclusion, whose word do we trust? So, in a time of crisis, to whom or to what do you turn? In a time of crisis, to whom or to what do I turn? In the first instance, is it people? Maybe you've got some good friends that you can rely on, Praise God, that's not a bad thing. Is it money? Perhaps you do check your bank account and think, okay, well, no matter. Things are going badly, but okay, I've got enough stacked away that can take care of me. Maybe it's food. Maybe your reaction at times is really to deal with the stress and just try and fill your mouth and your stomach. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's your device and you're doom scrolling along with the rest of the planet and you can never get to the bottom of it, but it's just taking your mind off the difficulties that you're facing. Crisis actually reveals character and it peels back the surface and helps us really understand what we're trusting. So don't waste a good crisis, but do examine your heart in those moments to reflect on, well, yeah, where did I turn? And maybe it is the case at the moment that you are dealing with relationship stress. You're dealing with a circumstance that you never wanted, but you must deal with. Maybe it's health, a diagnosis that you never hoped would come, but it has. And you must deal with that. Maybe it's a change in church leadership. Well, we're in it, aren't we? But where do we turn? Well, let's use this crisis, this unnerving moment of lots of change, actually, to examine our own hearts and remember again that human words don't have power to guarantee life over death. Our greatest need is that the virgin would be with child, that this will be a sign that God's judgment is coming for sin, but salvation is available for those who trust in this baby. And we're going to meet him more and more through Isaiah in the coming weeks, and we're going to see why he is worthy of trust. But just in this first instance, we understand this baby will be called Emmanuel, which means God's with God with us, because he will save people from their sins. So here I think it is the end point of the application. Listen to him. Listen to him. So brothers and sisters, especially in this moment of change, I want to encourage you to keep growing your daily disciplines of grace. There is nothing more fundamental than hearing again and again and again the word of God's grace. That's why he wrote it down in a book, because our forgetteries are much better than our memories. And we need to be reminded daily, if not multiple times a day. What does God say? Is he reliable? Yes, he is. And to be reminded again, what he says is done. And the evidence of that, more now than ever, is that what's done is Jesus Christ. Born, died, risen. We just celebrated that and affirmed it in the Apostles' Creed. How good. And that's why we say it each week, actually, because we absolutely need to remember it's the Lord Jesus. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Stand firm, trusting Jesus, taking God at his word. Let's pray and do that right now. Father, we do pray that you would help us to keep hearing your voice most clearly in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to turn to him at all times, when things are going well, when things are hard and uncertain. Please help us to invite him in by your Spirit, and to trust him and nothing else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.